You would turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews 12, I'll begin reading at verse 3. I'll read down through verse 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We know from James chapter 1, a precious promise that is given to us. James says in that first chapter of his letter, he says that we in Christ will receive the crown of life. And that the Lord has promised this to those of us who love him. We like that part. It's easy to like that part. It's the first part of that verse that is more difficult to receive. Because that verse begins by saying this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised." A crown of life has been promised to those who finish this race of faith. We have a down payment of that now. We will know it fully in the end. But suffering comes, doesn't it? We know that it is with many afflictions and sufferings that we enter the kingdom of God. And the threats of weariness are all around us, and the threat of discouragement looms ever present. Suffering comes, and we are tempted to misinterpret the struggle. And that is the very thing that this portion of God's Word is helping us to understand. To not misinterpret the afflictions. To not misinterpret the persecutions or the sufferings or why God is bringing those to us. Perhaps at one point you have been tempted to ask in the middle of an affliction or suffering, you have asked, "Why does God hate me?" The book of Hebrews has repeatedly nourished us with the gospel and with the exhortation to persevere. And finishing this race of faith requires endurance, and God sees to it that his children are trained for endurance. It's not that God hates us, it's that God has not only received us, but he fully intends on keeping us and not losing us. But rather than eagerly receiving God's training and eagerly receiving the afflictions as his own chastisements in the various forms that it can come, we instead grow weary and even discouraged because, as the text has told us here, we can become neglectful or forgetful. We neglect or we forget what is true in the middle of our sufferings. And as Hebrews 12:5 puts it, we can neglect the exhortation of Proverbs 3, which speaks to us in the terms of being children of God, and that God is dealing with us as a loving father deals with his children. We saw last week, then, from this exhortation, two truths that we tend to neglect. So by way of review, remember the first truth that we tend to neglect. Weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting the truth that by our suffering, God is training us. God is at work in our afflictions. We tend to forget that. We tend to neglect that. And the exhortation of Proverbs 3 reminds us of that and corrects us and plants that back into our thinking. We have to guard our hearts against growing hard against the Lord in our suffering. We have to guard our hearts against them just melting away because of the work that He is doing with us, pressing us and conforming us. The truth makes us to ask ourselves, is it possible that our weariness or that any weariness or discouragement in the soul isn't really because of the afflictions per se, but rather it's because those sufferings are not being evaluated in the light of God's promise to exercise you into the strength of endurance? Could it be that? We tend to want to say, well, it's just so bad. It has to be the suffering itself. It has to be the afflictions. That has to be the reason. There's nothing wrong with my thinking. But the Scripture would have us to ask whether or not the real problem really is not what is causing the pain. It has us to wonder, what's going on inside our thinking? What's going on inside our souls? After all, in verse 4, notice this interesting thing that said, you've not yet resisted the point of bloodshed. In other words, it's not as bad as it could be. Therefore, endure. There are other saints who have had to endure, even to the point of giving their lives for the sake of following Christ. And they endured through that. You've not endured yet to bloodshed, so endure. You've not yet faced that. And especially remember Him who endured to the point of bloodshed on the cross. And by His endurance, therefore, endure. See the perfection of the example that He sets for us. Our Savior Himself, in His endurance, through the harshest of afflictions that a human ever faced, and He endured, and by His endurance, grants to us all that's necessary for our redemption. So weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting the truth that by our sufferings, God is training us. God is working with us. Weariness and discouragement are attributed not so much to a lack of ability to withstand the suffering, but more to a lack of belief that God is true when He says that tribulations produce endurance. He is working for our good in that. Again, by way of review, we've considered a second truth that we tend to neglect. The proverb exhorts us to this. But this is the second thing that we tend to neglect, and we need to be preaching this to ourselves on a regular basis, especially in the heat and pressure of suffering. And it's this: weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting assurance of adoption. We can neglect that, believe it or not. Despite all that we know of the gospel and of the assurances of God's love to us, when we are suffering and in that affliction, and you would admit with me, you have found it at times quite easy to forget meditation upon God's love that He has pledged for us. So the exhortation comes and reminds us of this. This is what we saw in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." And if there is a scourging that the Heavenly Father is bringing, it's to His sons and daughters that He has received to Himself. It's not people that He has not received to Himself. There's a lot of people that the Father has not received who have no entrance into the Holy of Holies. They have no cleansing. And the Lord is not working with them in the way described here. So, is it because of the suffering itself, or could it be that we have forgotten what love really is? Could that be the reason why we are struggling with weariness and discouragement in our suffering? Have we forgotten what love is? And have we forgotten that God has pledged His love to us in Christ? If God is disciplining us, that means we are His children, not that He hates us. That means He has received us to His table of fellowship. It means he is the loving father who does not withhold the rod of correction. He's the perfection of not withholding the rod of correction for the son that he loves. And he looks upon his children as he applies the rod. He looks upon them with pity. He can see perfectly how poor we are and how needy we are, and engages in the work to shape and to correct for our benefit and for our protection. I know that none of you ever did this, but I know a certain man who, when he was younger, would figure out that trouble was on the way because of his own disobedience, and he would try various schemes, like he'd go run and hide, and that never worked out. Well, I'll go hide from the rod, or I'm going to find the paddle, and I'll hide that, and that'll save me. And that never really worked out to diminish what was coming. It tended to only multiply what was coming. But I was so poor and needy, I didn't recognize in my immaturity the benefit that the rod would bring to me. And without that, I would have continued to head along into the paths of foolishness. Father, our Heavenly Father, understands, and he sees the danger, and he sees the neediness that we have. And in love, he protects us from our foolishness and corrects us and trains us and moves us in the directions of maturity, away from immaturity and away from the foolishness that so plagues us. But it's not just little children who try to hide the rod or try to go run outside and hide somewhere. We tend to do that, don't we? Even as adults, we try that, or we may wish for that when the Lord is applying his rod to us. It is in love that he is doing this for us. It's not because he hates us. It's because he knows best how to love us. Think of the words from the prophecy of Isaiah. This is from chapter 49 of that prophecy. Just listen to these words. I start at verse 13 of that chapter. It says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." There is that assurance of mercy. But Zion said, his people said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Well, but was that true? Was it true the Lord had just forgotten his people? That he had forsaken them? Is that what afflictions meant? No, they were misinterpreting the afflictions and the suffering. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." But then a question comes from the Lord to Zion. The Lord says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" We would say, ordinarily no. "And not have compassion on the son of her womb?" We would say, no, not ordinarily, no. The Lord says then, "Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." How much more the nursing mom who holds her infant and cares for her child, how much more our Heavenly Father will he have compassion upon us? Will he have mercy upon his children whose names are inscribed upon the palms of his hands? So we've seen this, and this is what we considered last week. These are the things that are exhorted to us by the Scripture. These are exactly the things that we tend to forget. These are exactly the things that we tend to neglect. Number one, that the Lord is at work disciplining us, and that his discipline is always his love to us. It is always a sign of his reception of us, of his protection, of his mercy and compassion, to guard his children just as you have done with your own children through the instruction and discipline that you gave to them. You being more wise to them, you saw the danger and you worked to prevent that and to correct that. How much more our Heavenly Father will he do that for the children that he loves? Well, today then, there are two more truths that we tend to neglect that can result in weariness and discouragement in the middle of our sufferings and afflictions. So let's consider those two now. Again, this is all being brought out by this exhortation in Proverbs, and the writer of Hebrews is exegeting this Proverbs chapter 3 portion for us and bringing this out. So let's look again at verse 9 and discover our next point. Verse 9 says this, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So here at verse 9, here is the next thing that we tend to neglect, that weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting reverence of God. Weariness and discouragement can come in our sufferings by neglecting reverence of God. The scripture is probing our hearts here to show the turmoil of sin. All of this is swirling and can swirl around us. It's probing our hearts to show us this and to show us how we are responding to our Heavenly Father, especially in times of suffering. We have thought about the sovereignty of God in our suffering. We've thought about the doctrine of adoption and the outworking of God's love in our suffering. We're now directed to think about respect for the reverence that we owe Him while in the middle of our suffering. Look at the word that's used here. It's this word respect or reverence. Literally, it is a word that describes turning yourself towards somebody. You turn yourself towards somebody. It's used figuratively here to describe how children are to give an honoring regard to their parent. We've had human fathers who corrected us, and we turned ourselves to them in respect. There had better been a literal. You had better not just turn your back on your parent in that moment of correction and instruction. That would have been a very physical, obvious sign of disrespect, wouldn't it? It would have been a very obvious sign of not receiving what the human parent, the earthly parent, was bringing. The parent disciplines and the parent instructs and guides, and the child is not to turn away from the parent, either physically or certainly in their heart, not to turn away with bitterness, but rather they are to turn towards the parent in their hearts to humbly receive the discipline. Okay, this is what it means to respect. This is what it means to give reverence or to give honor. And the Lord's commands to us are clear. Exodus 20 and verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother." And we have plenty of New Testament exposition of this. Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. In other words, count them and their work for you as very valuable to receive. Do not turn away from your parents. Respect them. Honor them. Receive the discipline, dear children, that your parents bring to them. For this is right. And again in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Now, how does then our text exhort us to reverence and honor the Lord and to humbly receive His disciplining work? Well, notice what it does. It makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. If earthly fathers who disciplined are owed respect by their little children, and the Lord's commands are clear on that, how much more? How much more is our Heavenly Father owed? If earthly fathers who discipline are owed respect by their little children, they are owed the turning towards them by their children. How much more do we owe our own heart, soul, mind, and strength turning to the Lord, even in the middle of suffering, to receive it, to respect Him, and to receive the things that He is bringing to us. In the middle of suffering, and we could say certainly in the middle of ease, this can be hard to remember, can't it? Well, there are three points of comparison. This is still under this first point of weariness and discouragement can come from a lack of reverence of God. The Scripture doesn't just say reverence him. The Scripture doesn't just say respect him while you're suffering. It's very helpful to us here because it gives us three reasons that encourage us to reverence God in the middle of our suffering. And each one of them are accomplished by giving us points of comparison between an earthly father and our heavenly father. So if you recognize the truth that we ought to reverence, that is, even in suffering and affliction or persecution, that we are to turn ourselves to the Lord humbly, to reverence him, and that is to respect him, that is to receive what he is bringing to us, we understand that that's hard. That can be very difficult. The sin within our hearts and this corruption swirls, and all that turmoil can cloud our thinking and make us neglectful of turning ourselves to the Lord. So we need help. We need nourishment, don't we, to be strengthened to do this. And so here are three little morsels. If you'll take them in by faith and chew on them and taste the sweetness of these morsels, your soul will be strengthened to do this very thing of turning yourself to the Lord, to repent of turning your back to him in disrespect, but to turn towards him. Well, here's the first little morsel. If you'll take it in and taste the sweetness of it, it will strengthen you for this. Here's the first point of comparison. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of our spirits. Now, that may seem kind of obvious, but this is the encouragement we need for this very thing. Notice what the text tells us. Again, at verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So here's the comparison. We have human fathers, that is, we have fathers of the flesh, compared with our Heavenly Father of our spirits. Now, how is this an encouragement to us? Well, there's another place, there's several places where this title of God is used, but I want you to think about just one of them, and it's from Numbers chapter 16. Now, you can just listen. I'm jumping into the middle of the story of the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah ends up in front of the tent of meeting, and Moses and Aaron are there. And this is what happens at that point. Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. They're hiding in the meeting, the temple, the tent of meeting. Korah and those other rebellious people are outside, ready to bring this rebellion to its vicious conclusion. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." In other words, Moses, Aaron, step aside, because I'm about to wipe out everybody else. Now listen to the prayer that Moses then makes. He makes a request, and he uses a particular title when he addresses the Lord. They fell on their faces, that is Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" Now we would ask, why does Moses and Aaron appeal to God on the basis of this title, God of all the spirits, or God of our spirits? There must be something about that that it communicates something to us about the nature of God. It communicates something to us about the working of God. And if we'll grasp this, it'll help us give him reverence, even in the middle of suffering. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes that scene and explains why Moses refers to God as God of the spirits, or the God of the spirits of all flesh. This is what he says. He says, "The title they give to God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, see what man is. He is a spirit in flesh. He is a soul embodied, a creature wonderfully compounded of heaven and earth. See what God is. He is the God of the spirits of all mankind." And this means he forms the spirit. He fathers it. He has an ability to fashion it and authority to dispose of it, for he has said, "All souls are mine." They insinuate, and that is Moses and Aaron as they pray, they insinuate hereby that though as God of the spirits of all flesh, he might in sovereignty consume this congregation in a moment, yet it was to be hoped that he would in mercy spare them, not only because they were the work of his own hands and he had propriety in them, but because being the God of spirits, he knew their frame and could distinguish between the leaders and the led, between those who sinned maliciously and those who were drawn in by their wiles, and would make a difference according to his judgments. Therefore, think about this comparison. We have fathers of our flesh, and we have a heavenly Father of our spirit. This title, Father of our spirits, is rich with his sovereignty, isn't it? This title, Father of our spirits, is rich with his power, isn't it? It's rich with his authority. It conveys the justness and the fairness of his wrath against the rebellion of souls he has fashioned. But it also communicates the richness of his mercy that he shows to souls of his own fashioning. Our earthly fathers were or are as limited as we are, fashioning us, so to speak, only in terms of our flesh. How limited that is in power. How limited that is in authority. How limited that is in terms of time. But our Heavenly Father is the maker of our souls or our spirits. So you in the middle of affliction or suffering, and you have sensed, and you know very well this temptation to turn your back to the Lord and not receive, to try to hide the rod or to try to run and hide yourself from the suffering and not receive the work that the Lord is doing with you in that. Instead, taste this morsel. He is the God of our spirits. Taste the sweetness and be nourished by his sovereignty as the fashioner and the disposer of all souls as he knows is good and right. Taste the sweetness of this, that he knows your frame. Does he not know your spirit and what it can take and what it can endure and what it needs? He is the fashioner of it. He is the father of our spirits. Do you think that he will mishandle that of his own making? He is the father of our spirits. This is sweet nourishment that we need. Is this not the very basis of the exhortation that our Savior gives us into Luke, the context of Luke 12, where he's speaking about persecution and the hatred that they're going to face in the world on his account? You remember the encouragement that he gives to them? He says, essentially, don't be dismayed by your persecutors. Don't be dismayed by those who can only touch the body. Their power is limited. Their authority is very, very small. All they can do is touch the body. Instead, give your ultimate reverence. Give your ultimate respect. Give your ultimate fear not to those who only can touch the body, but to him who can touch and who has authority and who has power over both body and soul. That is the one. He is the one to whom we owe our reverence, our fear, our respect. It's to him that we must be turning to. Don't make your turning and thereby all of your decisions towards those who can only touch the body. You turn to him who has sovereign power over body and soul, and that is being used for the sake of comfort in the middle of persecution. Why does Jesus talk about authority over body? Or authority and power over body and soul, it's for the sake of strengthening his disciples to endure through this affliction of persecution. So here in Hebrews, this is why we see this. We had human fathers. They were fathers of the flesh. We paid them respect. How much more reverence ought we to give? How much more of a turning of our hearts to him who is the father of our spirits, with all of the richness that title conveys. Well, there's a second comparison. Here's a second morsel for you to taste and to be nourished by. Our Heavenly Father always does what is best for us. Our Heavenly Father always does what is best for us. Look at verse 10. For they, and that's a reference to our earthly or human fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit. Speaking of our earthly fathers, F.F. Bruce makes this observation. He says, we accepted their discipline, speaking of our earthly fathers, because it was their province to impose it and our duty to submit to it. They knew, or thought they knew, what was best for us and subjected us to the discipline which commended itself to them. If our Heavenly Father also imposes discipline on us, shall we not accept it willingly from Him? Our earthly fathers may have sometimes been mistaken in their estimate of the discipline we needed. Our Heavenly Father, in the perfection of His wisdom and love, can be relied upon never to impose any discipline on us which is not for our good. So, our earthly fathers, they did the best they could. And I'm sure that you can recall plenty of times that you thought, well, this is your way off, mister. You're missing the point. I don't deserve this. I'm sure you had those moments where you were pretty sure, you were pretty convinced that they were not doing their best, or they were not working for your best, or they had miscalculated and were bringing to you something you didn't deserve or wasn't working for your good. They did the best they could with their limited knowledge and their frail wisdom. They did the best they could. They did as what seemed best to them. And what does the Lord, and what did the Lord command of you? To respect it. To not turn your back. Earthly father? Yes. Limited knowledge? Yes. Going to make mistakes sometimes or a lot of times? Yes. Honor them. Never turn your back as a child upon your parent. It is right. It is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, how much more ought we to turn ourselves to our Heavenly Father, who it can't be said, well, He does what He thinks is best. He does what is best. He's not the Father who is trying to sort through all of these things and try to figure out. He knows what is best. Is there any limitation in our Heavenly Father's knowledge? Any possibility of an oversight on the Lord's part in the discipline that He's bringing to you? Is there any possibility that He has made a miscalculation in what you need to be corrected and matured and protected from yourself? Is there any aiming at just a little less than the very best in the work of our Heavenly Father? We know that that is impossible. Ask yourself this question. If our Heavenly Father has provided for us the forgiveness of our sins, which no earthly father could ever provide. And if our Heavenly Father has provided for us the removal of wrath, which no earthly father has power to do. If our Heavenly Father has provided for us for the satisfaction of His justice and for the crediting of a righteousness into our account with Him, is He not then able to provide for the maintenance and improvement of your soul? Having redeemed your soul, will He now mishandle His possession through miscalculation? To this we would have to say, it's impossible. Our earthly fathers were owed our respect. We were commanded by the Lord to give them our reverence and to give them honor. And all they could do was whatever seemed best to them. How much more ought we to turn ourselves to our Heavenly Father, even in the midst of the heat and the pressure of Him working through us through persecution or suffering, be it in body or soul, and all the various
things that can come to us, how much more ought we to turn to Him knowing that it is the best that He is working for us and in us? If He has provided us His own Son, will He not freely provide us all things? Will He provide us atonement? Will He provide us these assurances of love and of adoption and these assurances of glory, only to somehow fall short and not be working the best through our sufferings? Of course not. We know that that is impossible. But here's what's true. Here's what the Scripture is saying is, we can neglect it. We can become forgetful even of that in the middle of our suffering and begin to think in ways and respond in ways as if God's not true when He says that He is always working for our best. As if He somehow lacks wisdom or goodness in what He's doing with us. As if He would only achieve the level of an earthly father who's doing the best He can to sort things out and does what seems best to Him. We can begin to be neglectful at that point. Well, there's a third little morsel that we need to feed upon to strengthen us to reverence our Heavenly Father in the midst of our suffering. And this is it. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our eternal profit. Again, look at verse 10. They, indeed, for a few days chastened us. But our Heavenly Father, He disciplines us for our profit. It's just for a few days that our earthly fathers chastened us. In other words, the disciplining work of an earthly father is very limited in time. It goes by so fast. You come home one day and your child, or you're at home one day and your child is just, it's he or she is right here in the palms of your hands, and the next day they have their driver's license. You wonder what happened. It seems to be very brief. It just flies by. It's very, very temporary. An earthly father can do much good. It's not denying that. And an earthly father can provide discipline which the Lord can use to make changes in the soul. The Scripture isn't denying all of that. But this earthly father himself does not have eternal power over the soul. It's the disciplining work is very temporary in time and very, very limited in power and authority. But our Heavenly Father, with sovereign power and perfect knowledge and unblemished purposes, disciplines for a profit and an advantage that is not bound within the limitations of just a few days. That describes us. That doesn't describe Him. His discipline is able to affect lasting and good change. He has the power to bring that. An earthly father can spank and instruct and pray, Lord, take this and use it for good, for I am powerless. But our Heavenly Father has this power. Our earthly fathers, it's so short, it's so brief, it's so limited. But our Heavenly Father is able to apply His rod and to bring His instruction for our profit, for our eternal profit, for a truly long-lasting, soul-benefiting profit. That's a sweet morsel to chew on, isn't it, in the middle of the heat of suffering. The body hurts. The body is perishing and the soul is suffering. So many emotional kinds of afflictions. These are the things that we tend to neglect, and these are the things that we need to chew on. Good reminders of who our Heavenly Father is and how He works and what He has pledged to us. Therefore, here's our first point. Weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting reverence of God. And we now have three points of comparison which can strengthen us and our repentance from turning away from the Lord in disdain or discouragement. Well, here is our final point then today, which the book of Hebrews draws out for us.
Verse 10 again. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Here is our final point that we tend to neglect. Here is the truth that we tend to be forgetful of. Weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting the truth of the fruit of divine discipline. Weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting the truth of the fruit of divine discipline. The heat and the pressure of suffering oftentimes can give us tunnel vision. And we end up focusing in on only the pain or only the suffering, and we can very easily become neglectful of the fruit or the end result that the Lord is working us towards. And notice at the end of verse 10 that our Heavenly Father is making us to be partakers of His holiness. Is that not one of the most amazing things that a sinful human being could ever read? That we are being made to be partakers of His holiness. God's holiness is His distinctiveness. It is His separateness from sin. It is His separateness from all that is common or profane. That is what God's holiness is. He is the one other than us. He is other than all in His greatness. He is the one other than all in His goodness, in all of His perfections. He is the one distinct. In all of His perfections, He is the one separate in His glory, set apart like no other. This is what we mean when we speak of, and this is what the Scriptures mean when they reveal to us, God is holy. And consider the gift that He brings to His people. The Scripture says He is correcting us and disciplining us for the sake of partaking and participating in, as creatures are able to participate in this, of this great and glorious concept and perfection called holiness. Tunnel vision misses this. We have to see the fruit of divine discipline. We have to see that which God is working us towards. He is working us to be partakers of His holiness. He is working this suffering and this affliction. He's applying this chastisement and this rod and this instruction for this sake, for this fruit, that we would be a holy people. Now, take a moment to remember. You can do a quick survey through the Old Testament and think of all of the ways. And remember of all of the means that God has used to teach through the ages and to display this perfection called holiness. He's used a variety of means to communicate this concept. He's used location. The tabernacle and different places within the tabernacle were called holy places. They were places that were distinct and separate from all other places on the whole earth. The holy place was a place unlike any other on the whole planet. In the whole universe, even. It was called the Holy of Holies. It communicated to us this idea of separateness and distinctness, distinctiveness. And the high priest once a year knew that he was in a space unlike any other space. So God used location to communicate this idea of separateness and distinctiveness from all other things. That was not a common place. It was not a profane place. It was a holy place. Now, we could think of location still when the Lord reveals Himself to Moses in the burning bush. He tells him to take off his sandals because by the virtue of God's presence, this space is now a holy space. It's unlike any other space in the desert or any place else. God used objects. Think of all of the utensils and the furniture items in the tabernacle. Those items were called holy items. That lampstand in the holy place, that was not like any other lampstand anywhere. The incense that was burned at the table of the offering of incense, it was a capital crime to be in possession of it. That's a serious issue.
It was an incense that was to be made and handled unlike any other incense, only to be burned in that place, only to be manufactured for that purpose, only to be in possession by those who were authorized to have it. So God used objects to communicate this idea of separateness or holiness. Think of all the other things. God used ceremonies to communicate holiness. God used clothing. There was a certain kind of clothing for the priest that communicated that priest is not like the other men. We can look at him and we can see the difference. He is set apart from the rest of us, and his clothing marks that out. Think of the diet under the old covenant. That diet itself set those people apart as distinct from the neighboring nations. God used time. Think of the fourth commandment. God uses time itself to communicate the idea of separateness and distinctiveness, separateness from that which is common or profane. But the most amazing thing, the most astonishing thing that God would choose to use to communicate holiness, to communicate this concept of His perfection, of separateness, is that God would use sinners. I mean, the dirt in the wilderness at the burning bush, that dirt was doing what dirt was always supposed to be doing. No surprise there. Gold in a lampstand, that gold was doing what gold was supposed to be doing. But that God would use a sinner, that God would use people to communicate to the world and to make this broadcast of what holiness is, to communicate something of the glory of His separateness by using people, that has to be one of the most amazing things that we can discover. Not only that God is holy, but that God chooses some people to be partakers and thereby displayers of His holiness. Of all the things that God could use, that He would use us, is very amazing. And that's the fruit. That's what we have to be preaching to ourselves in the middle of suffering. This is what God is working. Now, an earthly father, what can he bring? What's the fruit that he can bring as he works with his little child? Well, he can bring physical compliance. But the Lord brings holiness. He brings holiness, a partaker of his holiness. It is for this reason that I wanted you, or I wanted all of us, to read together from John 17. I want you to think about John 17. I think that the Scripture is directing us to do this in our suffering. And I want you to think about the prayer that Jesus makes the next time that you are in the middle of the heat and pressure of suffering. I want you to think about a prayer request that the Lord makes, because He prays about holiness. And I want you to notice, if you haven't before, that Jesus specifically says that He's not praying for a certain kind of sanctity, and that He is praying for a certain kind of sanctity. If you'll think about this, it will encourage you to perseverance in your suffering, and it'll encourage you to remember the fruit of this divine discipline. John 17, and I'm going to begin at verse 13. Here is our Savior praying. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. So the world is a place of hate. The world is going to be a place of suffering and affliction and persecution. There's no way around that. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Now, why would he say that? Why would he pray that? And why are we let in on this prayer? Because that's exactly what we hope for sometimes, isn't it? Oh, Lord, if you just take me out of the suffering. Lord, take me away from the affliction. And Jesus here says, as he is praying to the Father for us, he says, this is exactly what I'm not praying for. I'm not praying for that kind of separateness. I do not pray while they are in a world of hate, in a world of suffering, in a world of affliction, that you would set them apart by just taking them out. I'm not praying for that kind of holiness. I'm not praying for that kind of sanctification or sanctity or separateness or distinctiveness. Here is his prayer request, that while they are in this world of hate, while they are in this world of affliction and suffering, that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that is, separate them, that is, set them apart, that is, make them holy. Make them holy, not by a physical separation from the trouble and the hate and the suffering. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. It's an interesting play on ideas in John 17, because there is a certain kind of separateness that we can find ourselves hoping for. And Jesus specifically prays that the Father would not do that for us, but that while we are in this world, where we will experience hate and persecution, and beyond that, just the general suffering and afflictions of being in this world, the kind of separateness that the Father is going to bring to us is the separateness or holiness by hearing, believing, obeying, submitting to His truth. That is the fruit of His work, is holiness. That is the fruit of holiness. And then we ask finally then, in what way will we display the glory of God? In what way in particular will we display the glory of God's holiness? Through our holiness? Notice the end of our passage for today in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, which says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Here it is. Here is the holiness that the Lord is working into us. It's not the separateness of us all going and living in a compound or in a monastery separate from the world. It's the fruit of righteousness while in the world. It's the fruit of righteousness while in the middle of the affliction and the suffering and the persecution. If you've ever prayed, "Lord, just take me out of the suffering," the reason His answer is no to you is because His answer is yes to His Son. "Yes, I will sanctify them. Yes, just as you have prayed, I will make them holy, not by taking them out of the world, but by giving them my truth, by making them a people who believe the word and who obey the word and apply the word and live according to the truth of the word that I've given them." His answer of no to you is an answer of yes to His Son. And this holiness, this separateness, this portrayal and presentation and broadcasting of the glory of God's separateness is done in this world through the separateness of His people, and that is done by their righteousness. Mainly the first part of the book of Hebrews up to this point has been of a provision of a righteousness into our account before our Heavenly Father, a righteousness in justification. But now at this point, we have turned the corner and the Scripture is speaking of a righteousness in our sanctification. We have a righteous standing before God. Has that not been what the book of Hebrews has been repeatedly encouraging us in? The sufficiency of the sacrifice, the glory of our great high priest, the achievement of all of this for us, actual righteousness into our account by His work. But now we see that there is a practical righteousness. There's a very practical working of holiness
in the lives of God's people, which is a display of the greatness of God. It's a display of His glory done through this practical working of righteousness in His people. And how do you suppose God is going to work this fruit of holiness and righteousness into you? How do you suppose God is going to work this and produce this fruit? Will He do it by just removing you out of the world? Or will He do it by keeping you in the world and giving you the truth to deal with it? Well, we know it's the second, isn't it? Think about it this way. Fruits of righteousness that God is going to be working in you through your sufferings and afflictions. God is going to be applying the rod. He's going to be applying all of the instruction that comes along with that. And He is going to be working in you the fruit of love. Now, how do you suppose God's going to make you more loving? Like we read in Paul's letter, second letter to the Thessalonians, their love was abounding. Their love was growing. Is it not true that God is going to put us around unloving people, people who are hard to love, so that we have to have our love exercised? Love suffers long. Well, how are we going to be exercised in that kind of love unless we have to be suffering long with someone who is hard to love? Love bears with people. Well, why would we have to bear with people? You see what's going on, but what the Lord is working in us. How about the fruit of joy? How about the fruit of peace, long-suffering? How about the fruit of kindness? What might the Lord be using to produce this fruit of righteousness in your life, which will set you apart from the whole world? This fruit of kindness. How might the Lord be exercising that in you? How might the Lord be applying a little bit of pressure and heat to bring the dross and the corruption of unkindness to the surface so that He might skim it off, so that you might confess it and repent of it? He's going to put you into situations where it's going to be hard to be kind, and where it's going to be hard to be loving, where it's going to be hard to be joyful, where it's going to be hard to be at peace, where it's going to be very difficult to be long-suffering, difficult to be faithful, difficult to be gentle, difficult to exercise self-control. God is going to put us into these kinds of situations where He will go to work the very best work in His love to exercise us unto these fruits of righteousness. You go to work, or you're in your home, or you're out in this world, and there is this fruit of self-control, you will be different. And you have this fruit of love and this fruit of joy and peace, then God has said yes to the prayer of the Son and has separated His people, not because you don't go to Walmart, but because you're loving in the Walmart line and you're patient in the Walmart line and on the highway and wherever it is that God has you. The pain of our perishing bodies and the pain that our eyes and ears tell us is not where we fix our faith. And it's not the means by which we determine what the outcome is going to be. The chastening does not seem joyful right now. It seems painful. But we cannot let that be what determines how we respond. We have to, with eyes of faith, see what the Lord is doing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, and he said, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Do you hear what he's talking about? He's talking about discouragement. He's talking about weariness. He says we don't lose heart. And we would ask Paul, "Yeah, but how? How do we not lose heart?" Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet what? What do we know by faith? We know this, that the inward man is being renewed day by day. What do our eyes tell us? That the outward man is perishing. What do our ears tell us? What do our senses tell us?
especially in affliction. It tells us we're perishing.
But with eyes of faith that feed upon the very kinds of truths that we have been considering here in Hebrews 12, we don't fix our sight on what is painful. We don't determine what is true by the pain of our suffering. Even though the outward man is perishing, we know by faith that the inward man is being renewed day by day in holiness. Paul then says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Do you see the perspective that Paul has? It's the very one preached to us here in Hebrews 12. The afflictions and the pain and the suffering are very brief in the light of eternity. The Scripture isn't saying that they don't have any weight. Suffering can be very weighty. The point is there's something more weightier. And that is that which God is working in us. These things are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then Paul says this, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." May God give us grace to have these eyes of faith strengthened by these soul-strengthening truths that we have considered.